Well, it's here. Day 50 of the count that we began back on Sunday, April the 16th, the Sunday that fell during the days of unleavened bread, the day that the wave sheaf would have been offered in the Old Testament. So far, so familiar. Which is fine. It's reassuring to know that we keep the same patterns year in and year out. Mr. Pavlik made mention of the two main themes of the Feast of Pentecost. God's way is, in many ways, like Him, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. But brethren, our holy days that we observe, they're God's days He privileges us to share with Him, are not filled with rote, memorized services that are always the same every year. We're supposed to be growing, as Peter told us, in grace and knowledge. We're supposed to be gaining an understanding of this way of life the longer we live it. The New Testament church began on this day, 1,986 years ago. It's our church anniversary. What was it like back then, back at the beginning? Was there a sense of the times that they experienced that you and I could pick up if we went back and mined that treasure one more time? Let's try and do that this afternoon and think of how things are similar and how they're different. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Jesus Christ appeared, as we know, off and on during a period of about 40 days before the Feast of Pentecost, following His resurrection. And verse 9 of Acts 1 says, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" This was the last time that any of those original disciples saw Jesus Christ, so far as we know. Paul, we believe, was taught by Him personally for 3 years somewhere in Arabia. But Paul was not among the group of the original disciples, as you and I know. That, by the way, is a fact that Paul was not one of the original apostles, of which many in our culture are biblically illiterate. I still remember it. It's been a few years ago now, but I was amused. I recall seeing some time back a caption on a photo in the Cleveland Plain Dealer. It was in the spring, and a local church was reenacting what they called the Last Supper. And the photograph showed the minister washing the feet of several members of the congregation. I don't know whether it was 12, but in any case, as we know, that's not the right pattern anyway. Christ washed all of His disciples' feet, but then He told them, "You do that, wash one another's feet." So somehow that seems to be routinely done incorrectly in what passes for Christianity today. But anyway, the caption on the photograph was kind of amusing. It said, "Like our Lord washed the feet of the disciples, Peter and Paul." Okay. I hope that an employee of the newspaper put that caption on the photograph. I hope that the minister of that church didn't give them the information. Paul in the original 12? Well, that's news to us. It'd be news to Paul, too. He'd be shocked. But anyway, back to AD 31, 1,986 years ago. So what did they, the real original apostles, do after that, after Christ's ascension to heaven? Then what? What was the sense among the group there? Well, verse 12, just going on in Acts 1, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. If you count, that's 11. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So they were obviously becoming more involved at this point too. This time they didn't run. They turned to the source to give them some idea. What's next? What should we do? In verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he obtained a part in this ministry." Dropping down to verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed and they said, "O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you've chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. So that takes us to the end of chapter 1. It's interesting that it's the last time in the Bible that the use of lots is listed to determine God's will. Clearly, he expects us to rely now on the guidance of his Holy Spirit and not to go back to that system that was more a pattern of the Old Testament. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Once again, something they could do. They were there in obedience to God's command to assemble on his holy day. You drop down to verse 14. "As the day begins and the speaking begins and the amazement begins and all the miracles were happening fast around them." Verse 14, "Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice. And he said, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" He refuted the claim that some were drinking. He says, "It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The bars aren't even open yet. And besides, what would we be doing this time of day that way?" That's not the problem. He says, "This is a fulfillment of the prophecy by Joel." And he quoted it. And then he goes through some very detailed observations. He recounts the story of how things were to be carried out, the prophecies. He reminds them, he assures them that it wasn't David who had gone to heaven, that the verses were about Jesus Christ. And then at the end of his sermon, he really cuts to the chase quickly, and he says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It shows the belief and the sense that they had, and the answer came immediately. "Let every one of you," he said, "repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then those who believed, or gladly received his word, were baptized. Verse 41, "And that day, as we heard earlier, about 3,000 souls were added." Yes, there was a discernible sense among them. There was a pattern. There was a powerful impelling force that was guiding them and driving them on. And it was really captured by that one plaintive plea and question in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Brethren, the question for us today is, are you and I enlivened and empowered by the same Spirit of God? Mr. Pavlik talked about, is the Spirit alive in you? Are we empowered by the same Spirit as those early Christians? The answer must be yes. And if it is, then what are you and I to learn today on the anniversary of our church's founding about what motivated them to live as they did? We do look back and we find our forebears, our spiritual forebears, in the first century church, not the fourth century church, which by then had absorbed so much paganism and blending and syncretism that it was unrecognizable compared to the first century church, but the first century church. Those are our forebears spiritually. Do we have a sense of urgency in our lives? Sometimes things happen that give you the opportunity to recapture it. They're not always pleasant. Sometimes it's just the opposite. Brethren, the last month has been a difficult one. Five people that we have known and loved in our lives, Janelle's and mine, have died in the month of May. And it's not easy to deal with. It produces a sense of unease if we lean on human reactions. What's happening? How can this be? It is emotionally exhausting no matter what source you turn to. I don't think God expects us to be unaffected by things like this. They hurt and they cut deeply. But in it, we are reminded of something. We are reminded that we are mortal. This life does not go on indefinitely like this. The years advance, the numbers get bigger, and we come to grips with a statement by Joshua toward the end of his life as he spoke to the elders of Israel, and he said, "I go the way of all the earth." There comes that time in every life, and it is sobering, and it's a reminder, but also it can lead to something powerful. Let me quote a portion from a letter Mr. Frank sent to the ministry this past week. I don't think he'd mind my sharing a portion of it with you. He was talking about the conference we had just about 2 weeks ago now. He said, "I sincerely don't know how to explain what took place. The positive atmosphere, the excitement, the affection and love that was experienced by all those who attended is truly hard to put into words, but I will try." A little later on, he says, "In planning for the conference, we made an important decision early on. Rather than just give reports, we would strive to have inspirational presentations spread among the reports. We did provide reports on media, the finances, an update on the new office building. But rather than fill the conference with statistics, numbers of subscribers to discern, income and expense figures, whenever that happens, we see that, my wife, and we launch at that, she goes, numbers, blah, 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 blah. She was asking Dr. Haney between services what his doctorate was in, and he said physics, and she said, "Oh, well, that's interesting. Well, blah, 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 blah." Numbers of visitors to Life, Hope, and Truth, etc. Mr. Frank said that could all be sent in a written report, so we chose to change things up a bit. This was a very emotional conference for more than one reason. As you all know, Todd Carey died 1 week prior to the conference. Thoughts of Todd and the reality of how much we miss him affected many of the ministers and wives. At times, it was impossible to keep back the tears, and we witnessed that. The material presented on zeal also evoked an emotional response from everyone. One minister described the conference this way: "One minute I was crying, the next minute I was laughing." It was that kind of conference. Later on, he says, "I can assure you it is humbling and sobering to read the words of thanks and encouragement we received from so many right after the conference." And then he ends by saying, "I will conclude this letter by thanking all of you for your dedication to God and your love for the brethren. I do believe there is a stirring going on among the ministry, even among those who are retired or physically no longer able to serve as they would like. I believe there is a stirring up of the gift that was given to each of us, the gift of God's Spirit and the calling to His ministry. As Paul goes on to say in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1, this Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I believe we witnessed during this conference a real heart to do God's work and care for His people. I hope and pray we can maintain this feeling and do an even greater work in the days ahead. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Jim Franks." The question, brethren, is how do we maintain that? and keep on. Keep on keeping on. One of Mr. Pavlik's points was perseverance is a proof of God's Spirit in you. We all felt those things. Mr. Frank's letter related them, but we all felt them there. It was a remarkable gathering, a remarkable conference. For those for whom it was their first one, I'm not sure what they're going to expect in the future. We spent some time with friends for whom it was their first, Dennis and Lindy Fultz from Bentonville, Arkansas area. We are now sort of related because Dennis Fultz is our daughter-in-law's uncle. So, you know, we're sort of connected that way now. But we all felt it. And our early brothers and sisters felt something akin to that too. But for them, as for us, their knowledge was incomplete. Some parts for them we would look and say very incomplete, as we'll see. But let's see, first of all, what it was for them, at least in the beginning, that turned out to be a mistaken motivation. It motivated them, but it turned out to be mistaken. And then let's take a look at what replaced it and how it was different. That's going to be the key to answer the question, how are we going to keep on keeping on? Now, I'd like to start in a rather unlikely place for the beginning, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, you're going to take one look at that and say, it's June the 4th. It's not September 21st. Just so you know. Well, just so you know, I'm aware. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 13, Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, you usually hear those words read on the Feast of Trumpets. That'll be September 21st this year. And you'll probably hear them again on September 21st. But this is not where I want to go with this today. I just want to show you something. Take a closer look. Why did Paul write these words? It seems that a rather basic understanding in God's calling and knowledge of his plan was missing. It would seem that their knowledge must have been very incomplete. The nitty-gritty of the reason he wrote is in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He didn't want them to be ignorant about a specific group, brethren who had died in the faith. Why? Well, what he didn't want was to see them grieving and sorrowing about those brethren as if there was no hope for them. But how can that be? We would say, well, they died in the faith. Why would you have no hope? Well, the only way that I can figure that out is that they must have assumed somehow that those who died were going to miss out on being in the kingdom. Otherwise, why would they grieve? They would say, well, we miss them, but they're sealed. Somehow, they must have had a very big gap in their understanding there. It's hard to understand that for us because we've been blessed in this time with a great deal of understanding, I believe, of God's plan, particularly through the understanding of the meaning of the holy days. We are grateful for the powerful reassurance of God's perfect plan in our lives when we lose loved ones. But this very lack of understanding reflects something else very clearly about those early Christians. It shows that many of them, if not most of them, were convinced that Jesus Christ would return in their lifetime. And they were worried for those who had the misfortune of dying before he came back. And the Thessalonians, who were a pretty good bunch, you know, you read through the rest of the letter here, they were focused very strongly on his return, and They had a great desire to be a part of what he would set up. That's why they were upset. That's why they were worried. That's why they were grieving. It had to be a strong part of their convictions to believe Jesus Christ was going to return. Of course, even the way Paul wrote this letter, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, as he was explaining what would happen. And so that was their view. And it drove them, it impelled them, it urged them onward. Christ is coming back soon. It gave them an urgency. Merriam-Webster's Dictionary of the English Language defines urgency this way. It says it's the quality or state of being urgent. Well, that doesn't help much. Here's one, a force that impels or constrains. And then the adjective, which is urgent, is defined as calling for immediate action. That helps more. Calling for immediate action. Brethren, is there anything in your life or mine that calls for immediate action? And do we always give it that due attention? Or does it sometimes get put on the back burner a bit? Well, I hope we give it the attention it needs, and that it's something we can turn to in difficult times to give us a positive movement forward. I believe that's part of what Mr. Franks was driving at in his letter. Let's go on. So those early Christians, our brothers and sisters, were given a sense of urgency in the early days by the idea that Christ was coming back soon. Paul himself must have felt that to have written as he did. We know that he said basically the same type of thing in the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. It's just as direct. We're all familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, where he talks about, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Same thing. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Same language. Clearly the same thought in his mind. But you know, as you read through these things, verse 58 I find interesting. He talks about corruptible putting on incorruption and so on, death swallowed up in victory. Then in verse 58, after he thanks God for the victory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, maybe in the context, Paul meant, hang on. He's coming quickly. We will all be changed, even though some of us may have died. Now, maybe that was the context in his mind, but his words are applicable in a much wider scale than that. On a much broader level. Maybe it's just me, but there's one area that is crystal clear about the mindset of those early Christians. Back to Acts 1 where we started today. And think about the things we read right at the beginning of the sermon. Acts chapter 1. We find that Luke dedicates this book to Theophilus, just as he did his gospel. And he says he's going to be talking about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. And it talks about how he had chosen his apostles. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, again, put it in the context of where they were in their minds. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what was the first question they asked when he said that? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this it? And he said, settle down. Take it easy. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. But they didn't hear all of that. And while he had spoken these words, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him. And they heard angels saying, This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in manner, in like manner as you saw him go. And I'm sure what they heard was, this same Jesus whom you just saw go up into heaven, you will see return in the same manner. But that's not what they were told. They were just told, the way you just saw him go, he'll return in a similar manner. And they assumed that they would see that too. You and I might have very well done the same thing. You go into chapter 2, you read some of the things that began to happen. At the end of that day of Pentecost, toward the end of chapter 2, we see that the baptism of 3,000, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers, and fear came on every soul. Many wonders and signs were done. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided among them all as anyone had need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity, praising God, having favor with the people. God added to the church daily those who were being saved. What would you have thought? It sounds like a giant extended Feast of Tabernacles. And you never run out of second tithe. You had that experience where there's too much feast left at the end of your second tithe? Yeah, that happens sometimes. So then they just sold more property. And they thought it was going to be now. They just had this urgency. We've got to stay together. We have to strengthen each other. We must be ready. He is coming soon. Wait for the promise. They didn't know the promise had already come. It was God's Spirit. It continued. You read the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. How Peter and John had hands laid on them in chapter 4. They have this run-in with the Sanhedrin and they speak boldly. It just goes on and on. Chapter 5, another run-in. And they keep thinking, stay in touch with the apostles. Stay here. Keep close. Keep learning. Stay with each other. It can't be long now. It's urgent, meaning calling for immediate attention. You could just sense it as you read through these early chapters of the book of Acts. The sense of urgency is almost palpable, which means capable of being touched or felt. And then, an horrific shock. In chapter 7, Stephen, one of the pillars of the church, gives a powerful witness of God's truth, and he is taken out and murdered. I'm sure it absolutely let the air out of that balloon so fast. What a horrid shock. The church must have been aghast. How could this happen? And yet, if they had listened to Jesus Christ in the Olivet prophecy, when he talked about wars and rumors of wars and the things that would happen before his return, if they had thought deeply and listened, they might have pieced it together. They might have pieced it together. But this was their mindset, and it did give them a sense of urgency. The scripture shows that after Stephen's death, this event changed their views a little. In chapter 8, we find that the church is scattered from Jerusalem. And that's what God intended. He didn't want them to stay together. They had a job to do. In fact, he had told them, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in all the earth. But like I said, they hadn't really heard that part. They still had the general sense that it would be in their lifetimes back then. Gradually, I'm sure, the picture must have begun to become more clear. More disciples aged and died. Some of the original apostles were killed. James in chapter 12, for example. And we have to search a little more energetically in the pages of various histories to try to find out any more about some of the others. But we know that, of course, they all eventually died. One by one, leaving only John living on into the 90s AD. There were trials for that early church. And Paul at one point wrote to the Thessalonians and said, don't grieve over those who have died. They will not miss out. They will be part of the kingdom, the family of God. And something began to change their focus. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He was trying to help them see that sometimes you had to think outside the box a little bit. Sometimes things you thought were a curse might turn out to be a blessing in disguise. You heard a reference, again, in Mr. Pavlik's message today about Paul's thinking, about how he went through so much, and he called it our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And that's why he could say it turned out for the furtherance, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my change. You heard Mr. Myers talk about, you know, the tools we're given, including each other in the church. And sometimes those tools are, thank you for helping me build patience. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. Now, we might have a little trouble seeing that completely the same way, but for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, God's Spirit. There's only one, as Ephesians says. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I'll be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. What? By death? But he wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, we who are alive and remain. And he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, we shall all be changed. What does he mean by my death? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Being confident of this, he says, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Interesting mindset we see here. The thinking began to change. Now, only those who understand the concept of the resurrection can see this. Both Mr. Smith this morning and Mr. Myers talked about the business of the so-called immortal soul. I mean, why would you need a resurrection if you already have immortality? So somebody who misunderstands would read these words and think heaven. That's not what Paul meant. He just meant that if he died, then his next waking moment, he would be in the kingdom with Jesus Christ. That's all. And that's the way it is for our friends who have run their race in the last month. The thinking began to change. Verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and you now hear is in me. And he had just detailed it for them. It was beginning to come into the awareness of the early New Testament church that Jesus Christ might not be coming back as immediately as they thought. And I'm sure it was a growing awareness and something of a concern, perhaps. Now, I came into God's church with my parents in the summer of 1960. And we very much thought back then that, you know, we thought we had it all figured out. The church in the early days, first century, had two 19-year time cycles. We were very big on 19-year time cycles. And then after the first one, the gospel went to Europe. And after the second one, the church had to flee Jerusalem. And it was all she wrote, just as Mr. Pavlik said. Laugh. Okay. And so we thought the same thing. Church started with a proclamation of the gospel early 1934, early 1953, right on schedule. 19 years later, gospel went to Europe, Radio Free Europe, World Tomorrow broadcast. That meant seat 1972, things shut down, 3.5 years, Christ comes back the fall of 1975, and everything's great. So he's been back for, what, 42 years now? Look around you. We've gone through another two 19-year time cycles and then some. And he's still not here. It didn't happen quite the way we thought, just like for the early New Testament church. And just like in the early New Testament church times, some people began to say, in effect, my Lord delays his coming. And that's exactly what we were warned about. Exactly what we were warned about. As you go through the rest of Paul's letter to the Philippians, you begin to pick out some of these things. And he begins to try to help them redirect their thinking. He says in chapter 2, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And the famous, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's the focus. That's the reason to feel an urgency. Something that demands immediate attention. To have the mind of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, as you come down in the chapter, he says in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What was he saying? Well, that's easy to figure out. Hold your place here, but turn to 2 Timothy. Okay, you don't have to hold your place there. We won't come back. But anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. The NIV says, who have longed for his appearing. He was talking about his death. And he knew in 2 Timothy it was imminent. He knew he would not live until Christ returned. He wasn't sure when he wrote the earlier letter to the Philippians. Paul came to grips with the fact, initially, probably he was thinking, maybe, just maybe, I won't live to see Christ's return. And if so, what did he tell the Philippians to do if that were the case? He said, I rejoice. Why? Because of what it would mean. He would be sealed. He would have finished his race. And he said, you rejoice with me. Something, brethren, had to replace the feeling that Christ's return was imminent as a motivation for continued spiritual growth. We had the same problem in the church in this era. We all thought through the 60s it was going to come fast. My dad was in the ministry for 24 years, and Dad, believe it or not, liked numbers. And he used to have a little rhyme for every year, you know, sort of walking them through. 72 and we're through. Yeah. Didn't happen. 73 and we flee. Okay. 74 and no more. 75 and we're still alive. 76 and we're in a fix. 77, not going to heaven. 78, getting late. I think he finally gave up somewhere in there. It just didn't happen the way we thought it might. Paul had to come to grips with it, and so did we. Something had to be the reason back then to keep going, to sense the need for immediate attention. If Christ wasn't coming anytime soon, then what was it? Well, basically, in a word, it was maturity. Spiritual maturity. It was a growing awareness that they were not going to live to see those great events. Neither did my dad. Neither did my mother, who died in the faith in 1963 at the age of 43, after 2.5 years in the church. Neither did my mother-in-law, Mildred, many of you knew, who died in 1977, 40 years ago this fall. They did find something that called for immediate attention. The original apostles knew they would not live to see Christ's return. When Peter thought on what Christ had told him, he knew he would not live to see Christ's return. And they urged the brethren on anyway. They found something that called for immediate attention. They were the first fruits. So are we. They found something that called for immediate attention. So must we. Turn to James chapter 1. James 1:12 said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Now the words turn toward not wait for the promise of the Father, but endure. Shoulder the load. Do not set it down until your time is over. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. It may not come when we thought it would, but it is just as certain as it always has been. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' God can't be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then he follows through the pattern that leads to death." And then he warns them, he tells them, in verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." This all carries very much the sense of saying, you're going to be in it for the long haul. And this is what you have to do. You have to hunker down and you have to settle in and carry this load. And you may have to do it a long time. You may have to do it for the rest of your life. That's what he told them. Look at Peter's second letter. James said, you need to see yourself as God does and become more like Him. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. These are just the hammer strokes of logic. This is what you're going to need. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter knew he was going to die. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and he's forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. That's cutting to the heart of the matter. If you walk off the course, he says, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten the core of what this calling is all about, to become like Jesus Christ. He died for you so you could have your sins forgiven, so you could go on to be like him. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he adds a personal note. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Meaning, we think, in the truth that has been revealed to us at this point. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. Peter was aware of his mortality, wasn't he? To stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Go back to John 21. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. There's a shepherd's heart, not a fisherman's heart. Peter goes on in the rest of the chapter, rest of the book, rest of this letter, to hammer out. He talks about a phrase in the first three verses of chapter 2 of their destruction does not slumber. Points out that God will sort out who is his and who is not. Apparently, there was a hoax being perpetrated back then. Chapter 3, he refers to it. He said, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded, but the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire till the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, don't forget this. One thing, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He is not slack concerning his promise, as some count it. Yes, he hasn't come back yet. We thought it was going to be much sooner. He's not here, so what? It just means he's patient. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Mr. Myers' sermon this morning of the MPS, the production schedule. Peter knew he would not live to see Christ's return. He probably knew most of his readers would not. And he urged them on by the certainty of God's plan and the realization that though it might be much longer than they had originally believed, it would still be certain to come. It still demanded immediate attention. Now, of course, Jesus Christ didn't suffer from the same misimpressions. He knew he wasn't coming back immediately. And buried in his teachings was the key to understand, if only they could have grasped it earlier, as they did later. It was in his parable in Matthew 24 when he talked about, he whom when I come I find so doing. You see, that doesn't have a date on it. That doesn't have a time frame. And there were other hints, like in Luke 21, in that gospel's Olivet prophecy chapter, when we find in verses 34 and 35 and 36, who it is who is taken by surprise when the events actually unfold near his return. And the answer is those who are disobedient. Those who are disobedient are taken by surprise. The key is in the description of their lifestyles. What was the message he preached? Well, it had various aspects of it, but essentially the core of it was the same from the start. Mark 1:14, the gospel of the kingdom of God. That involved his coming the first time to pay the sins for mankind, preparing his church, preparing the teachers, as you heard this morning. And then they were told in Acts 2 to repent and receive the gift of God's Spirit and begin. You know, you can ask, who is the message of the gospel for? It says in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. But you know, is it really really intended for those for whom it's really just a witness? Do they gain much from it? I don't think so. The ones who will gain something by it are the ones who are proclaiming it and understand it. The elect, as it goes on to talk about in Matthew 24, when it talks about, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Brethren, we are the first fruits of God's plan. This holy day shows us our identity. In case you were worried I wasn't going to get to a Pentecost theme, I finally got there. This holy day shows us our identity. We are the first fruits, along with our first century brethren and everyone since who has been entrusted with the gift of God's Spirit, also shown on this day. And what we would say is, don't let anyone steal your identity. Don't let anyone steal your identity. You and I must see a need for immediate action and immediate attention in what we're here for. It cannot depend on the thought that Jesus Christ may come back tomorrow. I assure you, he will not. There are too many things that have to happen before tomorrow. What I can't assure you of is that you and I will still be drawing breath at any particular point in the future. Witness the events of the last few weeks. That we don't know. We do know what we're here for. It has to mean something to us. It has to mean more than the cares of the world around us. It has to mean more than the distractions that scream at us to ignore the important things of life and focus on the trivial. And that's probably worse now than it's ever been. It is not enough to be able to argue from the Bible. The Bible is not a basis for argument. True Christianity does not consist in a superior ability to debate the truth of God. It is in yielding our will to God's in a daily, deliberate, and determined way, and being urgent in doing it. Is that where we are on this day of Pentecost 2017? Do we have a sense of urgency? Or do we continue on as if God's plan need not be consulted in our daily activities? Mr. Myers said something this morning that was profound. He said, for most Americans, religion, if it's a part of their lives at all, is at best on the outside. It's at best a sort of a peripheral activity. And that's so very true. So very true. That cannot apply to us, obviously. These are very important questions. And of course, only you can answer them for you, and only I can answer them for me. There is one book of the Bible that I think helps put it in perspective. We've already been there a bit today, and it's the book of Hebrews. But it has so much to tell us. It starts by saying God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. That's the setting. And then he points out some key elements. Verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's the key. That's the urgency. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How? That's a rhetorical question. Chapter 3, he continues to hammer away. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Do we see it? It has nothing to do with believing Jesus Christ's return is imminent. Nothing to do with that. What it has to do with is belief in the truth and the perfection of God's plan, faith that it will come about, just as he says, and an urgency to be part of it, no matter what the time frame is. As he says in verse 14, hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Point 3 in the sermonette today, perseverance. Chapter 6 has a warning, and it has encouragement. He tells us to go forward, to be part of this, that we are to be included in the amazing inheritance. He refers to Abraham in verse 13 and the promise to Abraham. He talks about two immutable things, which was the promise and the oath. That we're going to be a part of it. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, verse 19, sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the encouragement, to keep going, to hold on. Chapter 12 is an incredibly powerful chapter. You've probably read it in your studies. I hope you have. Go over it again. Make it another point to study through. It's powerful. It talks about dealing with chastening and not becoming spiritually lamed by it, but rather being steadfast and standing up and realizing it's a matter of God's love for his children, just as we would understand right kind of loving discipline is a mark of parents' love. And then we come to chapter 13. And he says in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, you and I might say, well, man could do a lot to me. But in the context, in Paul's view, when he said, our sufferings are but a light affliction for a moment. That's hard to do. It's possible with God's Spirit. Verse 12, he says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. What are your goals settled in, brethren, and mine? Is it all in this world, this society, these things? It's not wrong to have plans and goals, but where are we focusing? What is the object of our purpose in life? Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Don't forget to do good and share. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. They watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not grief. That would be unprofitable. Pray for us. We're confident that we have a good conscience and so on. But I especially urge you to do these things that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a powerful appeal when you understand where he's going. I don't know when Jesus Christ will return. Neither do you. I once thought that it would be almost a certainty that he would return in my lifetime. But I'm older now, and I'm not so sure about that as I once was. It doesn't matter. It all comes down to a powerful statement that I heard from a good friend of mine, Richard Thompson, in a sermon many years ago. He put it this way. He said, "Being urgent is as much about eternal character as it is about time." I think that's exactly right. Being urgent is as much about eternal character as it is about time. Why is that? Because it is that character that God is building in us day by day that will outlast time as we know it. Time is a created thing. God made it. We measure time by the earth going around the sun. Who made the earth? Who made the sun? What is it like to exist independent of time? I have no idea. I look in the mirror every morning and I see that time has a pull. It's called gravity. Certain things are sagging. You know, you take a picture and you say, "Wait a minute. Stretch. Okay, okay. Somebody pull my neck. Okay, now take the picture." This physical has its limits. It is what we are becoming day by day that counts. My friends who have recently died in the faith knew that. Every decision, every action, every thought, every pattern of thinking, every development of logic, every bit of reasoning, every reaction, every emotion, is it the mind of Jesus Christ? Or do you, as I, have a long way to go yet? Is it the action of the first fruits? You know the joke about the sculptor and the elephant statue? And somebody says, "How do you know what parts to knock off?" And he said, "It's easy. I just knock away the parts that don't look like an elephant." Do you see the urgency in your calling? God's doing the same thing with us, unless, of course, we keep knocking the chisel out of his hand. Are we begging the Master Potter to knock off the parts that don't look like a son of God? After all, brethren, this is a matter that requires our immediate attention. May we all see on this day of Pentecost the urgency of our calling.